This evening we're continuing our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. But before we dig into our text tonight, it'll first help us to remember that Paul began this letter by addressing those who were calling his character into question. The reason why was due to the fact that Paul wrapped up his last letter to the Christians in Corinth by announcing his desire to visit them when he made his way back through Macedonia. Unfortunately, Paul was unable to make it back to Corinth as originally expected, and as a result, well, those who already had issues with Paul's leadership position, they saw this as an opportunity to question his integrity. They were basically saying, well, Paul said he was going to do this, he didn't do it. Can we really trust Paul? Well, as I consider those complaints that those anti-Paulites were saying, I can't help but to consider the times when I myself have been targeted by complaining Christians who want to call my character into question simply because they've taken issue with a decision that I've made or a direction that I've taken. And so I can kind of relate with Paul here on this level. Rather than just coming to me to discuss the reasons for why I decided to do this or why I led in this direction, they instead just simply run straight to the rumor mill and begin to spread the cancer of their complaints with as many people as will listen. It's sad to say that there are many Christians who are quick to accept the stories of those bitter believers who spend all of their time and energy complaining against the leaders that the Lord has raised up. And knowing that the church there in Corinth was filled with a group of complaining Christians who were completely committed to calling Paul's character into question, well, Paul decided to take some time here in this letter to explain the real reasons for why he decided to change his travel plans. And as we examine Paul's reasons, I hope that we'll all begin to realize that those bitter believers who constantly complain about the leaders that the Lord raises up, well, they've typically formed their opinions prior to getting all of the facts. They're complaining about something, and yet they never really went and got all of the information, and so they don't really even know what they're complaining about. And with that being the case, we should take some time to consider the reasons that Paul presented for why he canceled his trip to Corinth. Well, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Now, here in the opening verses of this epistle, we find Paul explaining the alteration in his travel plans by expressing his concern about his relationship with those Christians in Corinth. You see, Paul knew that they had had a hard time receiving the rebuke, which was found all throughout his first epistle. Knowing that they weren't ready to repent at that point in time, Paul knew that a personal visit from him would only result in the relational sorrow that's caused when people find themselves in conflict. Paul knew that if he showed up at this point in time, well, it's just going to be an argument. It's just going to be conflict. And so he said, this isn't a good time for me to stop by for your sake. And so we see then that Paul changed his travel plans because he was concerned about the emotional state of the Christians there in Corinth. Secondly, Paul altered his travel plans because he knew that they weren't ready to receive the tough love of true Christian leadership. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, we'll begin at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's explaining how difficult it was to write that last epistle. The reason why that epistle was so difficult to write is due to the fact that the book of 1 Corinthians was filled with one rebuke after another. It was like a book of back-to-back rebukes. It'll help you to remember that, you know, Paul began that book by rebuking the believers who were attempting to cause division within the leadership ranks of that church. He also then rebuked those who were walking according to worldly wisdom rather than aligning their lives to the truths that are found in Christ. After that, he rebuked those leaders who were failing to correct a backslidden brother who was choosing to live in the bondage of sexual sin. Then he rebuked those believers who were suing one another in the secular courts of that city when they ought to have been looking for the leaders of their church to settle those debatable matters. Finally, I'll remind you of the rebuke that Paul wrote about to those who were rejecting the encouragements that were given by the first church council. And they were doing this by choosing to eat meats which had knowingly been offered to idols. Now, as we consider this quick and brief recap of the corrective rebukes that Paul presented in that first letter to the Christians in Corinth, it seems clear to me that he wanted them to understand that his heart was filled with the pain of anguish and affliction as he wrote that corrective epistle. He wasn't happy to write those rebukes. No, it hurt him to have to write those things. It filled his heart with anguish and affliction to have to put those ideas and those rebukes on paper. And knowing that they had been filled with grief after reading all of those rebukes, Paul decided to alter his travel plans so that they might have time to heal. We should also notice there at the end of verse 4, where Paul referred to the abundant love that he had for them. In other words, Paul was letting them know that he rebuked them, not because he was angry with them, but rather because he loved them. And while we can be certain that the written rebukes found in 1 Corinthians felt like a spiritual spanking, Paul assured them that every corrective word was coming from a heart that was filled with true love for them. Now, in order to further grasp the sort of love that results in rebuke, hold your place here in the book of 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're making your way to Hebrews 12, I want to take a moment to address a common issue that occurs whenever the Lord leads a Christian leader to go and rebuke another believer. All too often, the believer being rebuked will begin to see the leader as less than loving. Well, this person came and they rebuked me, and they begin to feel like this person doesn't love me. They're just mad at me. The reason for this is due to the fact that a word of rebuke never feels all warm and fuzzy, and we typically associate warm and fuzzy with loving. And so if it's not warm and fuzzy, then it must not be loving. But this is a complete misconception of what love is. And here in this text, we discover that the Lord is quite clear that his love, which is a perfect love, will at times result in the rebuke of those Christians who need to be corrected. As a matter of fact, let's consider how Paul put it here in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that there are times when the love of the Lord will result in the rebuke of a backslidden believer. And listen, this was the love that led Paul to rebuke the Christians in Corinth for all of their sinful ways. And knowing that they had a hard time receiving the loving correction that came from Christ, Paul decided to alter his travel plans in order to give them the space they needed to recover from the grief of being so harshly rebuked. He wanted to give them space. He wanted to give them some time before they found themselves once again face to face with Paul. Now, as we consider these reasons for why he decided to cancel his trip to Corinth, we can see that Paul was a compassionate Christian who wanted to spare them from experiencing further grief. And what this means is that there were those who were pointing to Paul's change of plans as proof of their anti-Paul position. And yet we can see here that they were actually making a mountain out of a molehill. They were making a lot to do about something that actually could have been easily explained had they just simply said, "Hey, Paul, why didn't you come?" But they didn't. They just wanted to rush to a judgment and try to paint him in the most horrible of lights. And listen, Christians still do this all the time, and it's sad. I would warn you about any bitter believer who wants to come and bend your ear so that they can fill your mind with cancerous complaints that they have about some leader that they're mad at because they didn't get their way about this or things didn't happen in the way they thought it should. And so they want to tell you how horrible of a person they are. Be careful listening to those kinds of people. Rather than spending 1 second entertaining all of their carnal complaints, you ought to just encourage them. Just say, "Hey, go talk to that leader. Don't talk to me about it. Why are you talking to me about this? You go talk to the person that you're mad about, because that's what the Bible says that you should do." Encourage them to go and talk to the person they're complaining about, because the chances are their complaints are based upon the misconceptions that occur whenever we jump to conclusions before having all of the information. Their side of the story isn't the full story, and that's good for us to remember. There's always two sides, at least two sides to every story, and it's good to hear both sides before coming to a conclusion. Well, it's also important for us to understand that the backslidden believer who is living in sin, well, they're going to end up grieving their fellowship of faith until the day they repent. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 5, because here Paul writes, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing here about the grief which was caused by a certain Christian who had been living in sin there in Corinth. And in order to identify the individual that Paul was writing about, we should notice there at the end of verse 6 where Paul referred to that unnamed person with those words, "such a man." He's talking about this person who he calls "such a man." Now, I should point out that this isn't the first time that Paul has used this description to describe someone. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of 2 Corinthians, and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 5 where we find Paul. He's rebuking the leaders at the church in Corinth because they were failing to rebuke another believer who was living in sexual sin. Rather than casting that carnal Christian out of the church, they were instead bragging and boasting about all of their spiritual qualifications as they, you know, fought for position in the church, and they were trying to place themselves in this leadership position or that leadership position, and none of them were actually leading. They were failing to protect their fellowship from the leaven of sexual sin because they were failing to lead that sinning Christian out of their church. It's for this reason that Paul instructed those who were claiming to be leaders to lead, and to do so by casting out the carnal Christian. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 3. There Paul declares, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that Paul was expecting the leaders at the church of Corinth to lead. And while it's never fun for leaders to rebuke a backslidden believer, it's an essential function for maintaining the spiritual health of every Christian community. And we should notice there in verse 5 where he's talking about delivering such a one. Deliver such a one. That's the same person that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, knowing that church discipline will always result in grieving believers, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the grief we feel wasn't caused by the leader who did the rebuking. That's kind of how we can think about it sometimes. Well, that leader rebuked that other person, and now we're all grieving because that leader led. Well, be careful with that. That's what leaders are supposed to do. Leaders are supposed to lead. The grief that we feel when a sinning Christian gets rebuked isn't caused by the leader who did the rebuking, but rather that grief is caused by the carnal Christian whose unrepentant sin ended up resulting in the rebuke. This was precisely the point that Paul goes on to make back in the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is our focus. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to look again there at verse 5, because here Paul declares, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent." Not to be too severe. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me." In other words, Paul was helping them to understand that this grief that they were experiencing wasn't caused by the rebuke of Paul's letter, but rather their grief was caused by the sexual sins of the backslidden believer who refused to repent until he was rebuked and then removed from their fellowship of faith. Unfortunately for them, Paul had to rebuke the leaders at the church in Corinth who were failing to exercise church discipline by casting out the carnal Christian. And now here in this second letter, well, we find Paul, he's challenging them to now restore that same Christian that he called such a one or such a man. He's now challenging them to restore that Christian back into their fellowship of faith because he apparently repented. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 6, here Paul declares this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to reaffirm their love for the one that they had previously cast out by restoring the repentant believer back into their fellowship of faith. And from this, it's important for us to understand that church discipline is designed to convince every carnal Christian to repent of their backsliding. That's what it's designed to do. That's the purpose of it. Unfortunately, there are way too many Christians who undermine the disciplinary decisions of their leaders in the name of love. But this is our focus. I want to take a moment to consider two different ways in which Christians tend to undermine the disciplinary decisions of their church leaders because they think it's the loving thing to do. The first way is by continuing to provide relational support to those backslidden believers who are refusing to repent of their sins. They think this is the loving thing. I'll continue to support them. I'll continue to be their friend. I'll continue to answer their phone calls. I'll continue to hang out with them and go to their parties. And be careful, because you might think that's the loving thing to do, but according to the love of the Lord, there is a time to say, you're out of here. And we've got to cut ties right now until you repent. It's crucial that we don't undermine the disciplinary decisions of a church by coming around the backside and continuing to provide that backslidden believer with relational support. Because it's not helping them to come to a place of repentance. The point of church discipline is to help that person to realize that they're living in sin and they need to repent before they're chastised by the Lord. So it's not loving to continue to hang out with a backslidden believer who refuses to repent of their sins. No, it's a very unloving thing to do, as a matter of fact. The second way that Christians undermine the disciplinary decisions of the leaders of their church is by refusing to reaffirm those who have received the rebuke. Rather than accepting the repentant believer back into their fellowship of faith, they continue to treat them like an unrepentant sinner. And that's just as wrong as the first. Christian, listen, the love of the Lord will always lead us to shun the brother or the sister in Christ who is choosing to return to the bondage of their sinful desires. Therefore, if you're a Christian who's continuing to support a backslidden believer with relational encouragements, then you're simultaneously undermining the Lord's plan for church discipline. And at the same time, the love of the Lord will always lead us to forgive the backslidden believer once they've actually repented of their sins. And so if you're a Christian who's been holding a grudge against another believer who has repented of their backslidden ways, then you too are simultaneously undermining the Lord's design for church discipline. And listen, if you find yourself guilty of either of these two, if you find yourself guilty of undermining the Lord's design for church discipline, then here's what's happening according to Paul. You're actually allowing Satan to gain a foothold into your fellowship of faith. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here Paul declares, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's commending the obedience of those Christians there in Corinth who ended up stepping up and rebuking the one who was living in sexual sin. So after they received that first letter which commanded them to cast that brother out, then they stepped up and did it. And he's commending them because he put them to the test to see if they were going to be obedient about it, and they were. And as a result, that sinning Christian repented and recognized that, man, his life is spiraling out of control. He repented of his sins, and now they're still saying, nope, you can't come to church. And so he's saying, no, forgive them. Forgive them. You don't want the enemy to get a foothold into this church through unforgiveness either. Now listen, had the Christians in Corinth failed to obey the original instructions of Paul back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then Satan would have taken advantage of their disobedient tolerance by continuing to tempt that backslidden brother to live in the bondage of his sinful desires. Not only that, but the leaven of his sin would have ended up infecting the entire church, because a little leaven always leavens the whole lump. And the same is equally true for a church that refuses to forgive those who truly repent. Satan can get into that as well and tear a church apart. Christian, listen, when we fail to follow the instructions that are found in God's word, well, we end up allowing the enemy to take advantage of our disobedient desires. And with that being the case, I would encourage every Christian here tonight, let's pass Paul's test by walking in obedience, the obedience of faith, by aligning our lives to the instructions of God's word. Remember, in verse 9, he says, "To this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." The word of God has been given to us to show us how we ought to walk, and Paul would have us to be obedient in all things by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, after challenging the Christians in Corinth to walk in the obedience of faith, Paul presented them with another reason for why his travel plans ended up changing. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's continuing to explain his decision for not returning to Corinth at the time when he had originally planned to. And according to this account, well, the Lord ended up opening a door for him to preach to the people in the city of Troas. So he was there preaching in Troas, and he was expecting for Titus to be there, but, well, Titus wasn't there. They were supposed to reconnect there in Titus, right there in Troas, and he didn't find Titus there. And you know, it's not like they had cell phones. They couldn't just jump on Twitter and find out where they were and all these sorts of things. No, it was difficult to track one another down. And so chances are, Paul and Titus had a plan that, you know, if they don't see each other in Troas, then they would meet up in Macedonia. And this, of course, would lead Paul away from Troas and to go meet up and search out his traveling companion in Macedonia. Now, this doesn't fully explain why this kept him from returning to Corinth, and yet this explanation seems to suggest that this deviation from the original plan is what kept him from returning at the specified time. At the same time, though, it's important to understand that Paul always had the same game plan no matter where he was. Whether he was in Corinth or whether he was in Troas or whether he was in Macedonia, it didn't really matter where he was. He had the same plan the entire time. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, here Paul explains his game plan by declaring, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that The Lord was the one who was leading him to change his travel plans, and so they could rest assured that the Lord was leading him and his missions team in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't matter where Paul was, as long as he was following the leading of the Lord, he was walking in the triumph of Jesus Christ. That word triumph, well, it's found there in the middle of verse 14, and it's translated from a Greek word which was used when describing the celebrations that would always follow a military victory. This is the same word that Paul used in Colossians 2, verse 15. There he tells us that Jesus Christ disarmed principalities and powers by making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on that day that he was nailed to the cross. It's through the cross that the Lord Jesus triumphs over every enemy. And what this means then is that the Christian who is resting by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ always has cause for celebration. We always have a cause for celebration because we, by faith, have entered into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has already secured our spiritual victory through his substitutionary death and his subsequent resurrection. As we walk in the victory of our risen Savior, Paul tells us that we have an odorous effect on the people around us. Now, that doesn't necessarily sound like a good thing always, right? An odorous effect. We all have an odorous effect on the people around us. And according to Paul, this is a good thing. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 14 where Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place through us. I love that. Through you, Christian, the Lord Jesus is diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of his grace. Now, as I consider this, I can't help but to remember when I was a little kid and my mom would take us to the mall, and there used to be these perfumers at the major department stores who were standing there with samples, and they would offer these samples of their perfumes to the customers who were walking by. And you better believe that my mom and my little sister were always happy to hold out their wrists so they could get, you know, sprayed on by these different perfumes. And me and my brother, we just thought, man, that smells disgusting. And we wouldn't even want just like a little bit of the overspray on us, you know, because then we'd smell like girls and that's gross, you know. But that's the way it was in the mall. You go to the mall, you go to JCPenney's or wherever, and there's these perfumers who are spraying, you know, perfume on people. It's kind of in a similar way, yet in a spiritual way, that the Lord Jesus is like that perfumer. And we're the perfume, so to speak. And he wants to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge through us onto the people around us. Some people are going to think, man, that smells sweet. But other people are going to think, man, that smells nasty. It smells like death. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 15. Here Paul declares, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the spiritual odor of every believer will have a polarizing effect on the people around us. We can't help it. It's just going to happen. The spiritual odor that emanates from our lives will have a polarizing effect on the people around us. And while there will be some who enjoy the fragrance of Christ's forgiveness, which is coming from our lives, there's going to be those who want to get as far away from us as possible. And you probably know what I'm talking about. You know, there's times when you just meet someone and there's just a bond in your spirit with that person and you get to talking with them. Next thing you know, you find out they're a Christian and you're a Christian. And there was a knowledge of it before you even, you know, knew it. And then you get around some people and they just hate you. You didn't even say a word and you can already tell. They're giving you the stink eye and because something stinks. And it's you. Because you smell like Christ. And they can't stand the smell of it because to them it smells like death. Christian, listen. We smell. Some of you guys smell more than others, you know. But that's a hygiene thing. But we smell. We're letting off the aroma of Christ in the spiritual realms. our victory in Christ Jesus is going to cause many unbelievers to avoid us like the plague, because to them we smell like death. And with that being the case, it's sad to say that there are way too many Christians who are attempting to mask the fragrance of Christ's knowledge in their lives by trying to smell just like the world that we live in. Too many Christians are trying to camouflage Christ in their lives so that they can fit in, so they can get job promotions, so that they're not thought of, you know, as the weird Christian, so that they can be accepted at the party, so they can, you know, they want to fit in. And so they want to just kind of mask the smell of Christ in their lives. They don't talk about Jesus to their unbelieving friends. They don't talk about the Bible. They don't talk about what they're learning at church. They want to cover the smell. Too many Christians trying to smell just like the world that we live in. However, we must realize that the Christian who is doing this is slowly returning to the rebellious ways of this world. How long before you become the believer who's being rebuked and even told to leave the church that you live, that you've been fellowshipping in, simply because you're living in unrepentant sin? Be careful with trying to be like the world, because that's a path that leads you back to a life of sin. That's a path that leads you back to a life of rebellion. And it's a path that results in Christian discipline and the chastisement of the Lord, who loves us too much to let us continue going down that path. With that being the case, I want to close this study by encouraging every Christian. Let's commit ourselves to becoming those believers who are happy to diffuse the fragrance of Christ's knowledge in every place, so that we can continue to walk in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ through the victory of our faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word.